Well, good morning again. I encourage you to look with me at the passage that Robert just read for us in Genesis 7. Today we come back. If you weren't here last week, we started looking at this ancient story of Noah and the flood. And this week, I'd like to conclude. There's so much here, but my goal is to conclude looking at this story together. So when you buy a new car or build a new house, there are a lot of options that you have to decide between. It can be a hassle and an annoyance, but it's probably not something we should complain about. You have to decide. If you get a new car, you have to decide what paint package you want or trim package. Or if you build a new house, you have to decide what layout or appliances you'll have in the house. So there's a lot of options in these situations, because one of the advantages of buying a new car or building a new house is you get to customize it. You get to design it according to your personal needs and desires. Well, as we come to Genesis 6 through 9, this story, we really need to know that we do not get to personally design God. Right? A customized deity is not ideal. And we need to know it's not an option. The story of Noah and the flood, although it's real familiar to us, is a key story for our understanding of who God is. As we come to this story again this week, we again see he's the main character. We see the way he acts. We see, in a sense, his emotions and feelings that we looked at last week. We see how he views sin, and we see what he does to judge sin. And this is important for us, as I began last week, as one author stated, God is our primary environment, which means, right, we live in his presence. We live before him. He's not distant and far removed. He is here. He is with us. He is active. He is the one with whom we have to do. We go back to the King James version of Hebrews. He is the one with whom we have to do. He is with us, all around us, acting. And we need to have an accurate view, an accurate take on who God is, what he is like. We can't just create our own customized designer God. We have to know that as we come to this story. But as we begin, I want us to consider, what if we could? What if we were given the chance to design our own version of God? I've made it clear that's foolish, right? This is just a little thought experiment as we start. Now, what if we could design our own version of God, customize our own deity? What options would we choose? What options would you choose? Here's a list that you'd have to work through. Different packages, right? Would you decide a God of love? Right, that's easy. Yes. A God gracious and forgiving, yes. A God who is powerful and protective, yes. A God full of wisdom, yes, of course. Fifth option here, fifth decision. Would you choose a God who destroys, judges, and repays the wicked? What would you do when you came to this option? How does your heart respond to this? Would you choose a God who destroys? Would this be an upgrade? If we were able to customize God in this way, he never destroys, never judges, would this be an upgrade? The world around us thinks that this would be an upgrade. And we really can be influenced by the world in which we live. This really would be an upgrade. He's just love. He never judges. He never destroys. But would it be? That's the question for us this morning. Would it be an upgrade? So here's my goal for us this morning. My goal is for us all to see the glory of God's act of destroying in judgment, and also the beauty of God's rescue from judgment. So last week we came to the story, and I said God's the main character, and we saw two things. God is one who sees. He sees the thoughts and intentions of every person's heart. He sees everything. He knows everything. So God sees, and then we looked at God grieves. We're let in a sense, to the emotional life of God. God is someone who takes on our pain, steps into our pain. And we saw the beauty of that truth. God sees, God grieves. Now today, two more essential actions of God that we see in this story. God destroys and God rescues. So those are our two main points. God destroys, God rescues. So first, God destroys. And under this main point, I want to look at three things. First, we see a God who destroys as we come to the story of the flood. Second, I want us to ask the question, is this still true of God today? Is he still the same God? What we see in Noah's day, what we see in the flood, is this still who our God is? And then third, is this good? Is it good that God is a God who destroys? So those are the three main points under the first main point. So first, under this point, God destroys, let's look at the flood. What is this story that we come to again? The story of Noah and the flood is a story of vast destruction and devastation of the entire world. That's what we're coming to. You can look at Genesis 6, 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God says, I will blot them out. So blot out means I will erase them. I will wipe them out. I will exterminate them. I will obliterate them. That's what he's saying. God says in Genesis 6, this is what I will do. Then we come to Genesis 7. He says, this is what I have done. 7:23, he, God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. So this is complete erasure and destruction of all life on this planet. That's what we're coming to. God wipes the world clean. Like if you're diligent in cleaning your house, you come to a bookshelf or a shelf and you see dust on it and you just get out the rag and you wipe the dust off. That's what God does to the world in the flood. He wipes it clean. It's a complete redo of creation. Everything is destroyed except for Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. So God, in this story, is one who destroys. We're told he blots out everything. And then also, he specifically uses this word destroy in chapter 6, 13. Behold, I will destroy, God says. Chapter 6, verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. So this isn't just me coming up with this first point, right? This is the text. This language of destruction is God's language. The Bible here, at least, in the beginning, is very clear. God is a God who destroys. That's what the flood is. Destruction. So that's first. Second, under this point, God is the God who destroys. Is this still true of God today? Is this the God that we come to worship today? Right, Noah and the flood happened a long, long time ago. So maybe there's been some change. Right, is God still a God who destroys like this? So how do we think about this? How do we answer this question? We don't get to customize God. We don't get to just say, yeah, it'd be much better if he was a little more loving. He didn't do stuff like that. We don't get to do that, so we have to go to the text. And we can actually be quite brief here because the evidence is so overwhelming. It was hard for me to decide which text to unpack from the New Testament. I just have two for us to look at briefly. First, 1 Corinthians 10. We're answering this question. Is God still like this? Well, we come to the New Testament. We come to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is writing to the New Testament church, and he says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So Paul is speaking to the church. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says, we must not put Christ to the test, as those people in the wilderness did way back, and the serpents came and destroyed them. We must not grumble, because they grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. So the destroyer here is the angel of Yahweh. Those destroyed by the destroyer were those who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. In other places, this angel of Yahweh, who is the destroyer here, is identified as God himself. So it seems that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before he came and was born of Mary. So then what is Paul saying here? Don't put Christ to the test. He has destroyed before and he will destroy again. It seems he's even naming Christ the destroyer. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul seems to be operating, ministering with the same mindset. Be careful. God is a God who destroys. Don't put him to the test. That seems to be the message of 1 Corinthians. Now, Romans 2. Romans 2, 6 through 11. Paul writes, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So those who walk in faith and are marked by these things, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Did you hear those words? There will be what? Wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for this group of people. Who brings this wrath and fury? Who brings this tribulation and distress? It's the God who brought the flood, who destroyed the world in the flood. He's the same God. God has not changed. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this, if we just examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? God is a God who destroys. First, we see it in the flood. Second, we see it, according to Packer, intensified in the New Testament. Third, under this first main point, is this good? Is this good? If we were customizing God, should we leave this out? Now, we have to be careful here. Throughout history, Christians have gone off track in this very area and really brought a lot of harm, I think, to the witness of the church, to the world around them. We can kind of see the holiness of God and the judgment of God, and sadly, it turns sinful people into people who gloat and are kind of happy that evil world out there will be judged. Right? That's not the spirit of Christ or Christianity. Or we can have this us-them mindset. Again, like that's the wicked world. We're the good ones. We escape judgment because we are righteous. That's not the spirit of Christ or Christianity. God's destruction is not vindictive and cruel and kind of flying off the hand. That's not what we come to when we come to the revelation of God in Scripture. So we'll come back to some of these themes, but that's not what I'm talking about when I say God is a God who destroys. We need those qualifications, but we come to the text of Scripture and we see he is a holy God who destroys. He is a holy God who judges. He did it in the flood. He will do it again. So is this good, is the question. Is this good? God is not morally indifferent, and this is good. He is a God who will right all wrongs. He is a God who will cause justice to roll down. Justice, complete justice, will reign. All of the horrible injustices that have happened in this world will be addressed and dealt with decisively. He will act on the large scale. We can think of the large scale injustices of history, and we think of the small scale, maybe that none of us know. No one knows but the abused. God will address. Remember, he sees everything. He knows everything. He will cause justice, perfect justice, to reign, and this is good. He's a moral being who deeply cares about what is right and good. So no, it wouldn't be an upgrade to kind of throw this part of God out. No, justice will reign. Each of us, we can think about things that have happened in our lives. I would guess probably none of us here have faced some of the large-scale injustices that we see throughout. Maybe, probably not, maybe. But we can think of our lives, we can think when maybe our reputation has been ruined or affected by the gossip of another. Or maybe we're falsely accused of something and people believe that false accusation and it seems so unjust. Or maybe we've faced things like racism or sexism in the workplace, in the classroom, on campus, in athletics. Maybe some of this stuff has happened and we feel like nobody sees, no one knows. This is so wrong and we all feel it and know it. God is a God of justice. He will cause justice to roll down the mountain. He will cause justice to reign, and this is good. Leon Morris summarizes this so well. He says this, the doctrine of final judgment. So the doctrine of judgment, it stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. So God's judgment means man's accountable. So this gives dignity to every moment, to every action. We have a God who sees, we're accountable before him. He is the God with whom we have to do. Everything matters, even if no one else sees. And the doctrine of judgment means that justice will finally triumph. He says this brings a calmness and an assurance to those who are in the thick of the battle, to those who face the injustice of this world. This gives a calmness in an assurance that God will one day act. He will bring justice. Maybe we've faced great abuse. Maybe we've faced great injustice. God will act. It brings a calmness and an assurance that justice will triumph. And then he closes this way. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The fact that God is a God who destroys gives meaning to life. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, and finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. And this is good. We have to see that this is good. But let's answer this in another way, from another vantage point, from the story we come to in Genesis. In the story of the flood, how is this good? It's interesting, as we come to this story, to Genesis 6, and the original languages, that many commentators say there's a word play here that's important to see. What is God destroying as he destroys the flood, as he blots out everything? The language really points us to an understanding of something like he is destroying the destruction. That's what God's destroying. He looks at the earth, he sees everything again. Remember last week, he sees the corruption, the violence, and the wickedness, the corruption, the earth has gone bad. It's spoiled and disfigured. It's not as God intended it to be. He sees the corruption, he sees the violence of man and animal, he sees that, right? The corruption of sin has spread, and it's affected even the animal realm, so he sees that violence, and he sees the violence man between man. And he's decided to destroy the destruction. One commentator said, what God had decided to destroy had been virtually self-destroyed already. God is wiping clean the corruption of the earth so he can rebuild something better, something good again, right? He created the world. It was good. Man's sin, it got gone bad, spoiled, corrupted. He wipes it clean. I think we could think about it this way, just as an illustration. How often in literature and probably, I don't know, but probably in real life, are orphanages described as abusive and utterly contemptible places? There's so many books you can read, and that's kind of the context, right? where orphans are mistreated and they're subjected to the hard knocks of life, if you're a nanny fan, right? Sometimes the orphan directors do only take care of the kids for the money it brings in. They use the kids, they abuse the kids. So picture a place like this, an orphanage like this, of horrible injustice, corruption, and violence, and neglect, abuse of innocent children. If the state came in and shut down the orphanage and sent kids to other, better environments, this would be good. We would say, bring those bulldozers in, knock it down, right? Wipe it clean, get rid of that place, blot it out. That's what's happening in the flood. God is saying, I will destroy the destruction. I will not let this corruption spread. I will wipe it clean. I will blot it out. And this is good. The writer, Peter writes in 2 Peter that God's, well, he doesn't write that, but let me first say this. We have to see that God's destruction is never the end in itself, but rather a necessary means towards, now we'll go to Peter, what Peter writes. So it's not an end in itself, it's a necessary means to get where God is taking us. Peter says this, according to his, God's promise, we are awaiting a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we're going to get there, then God is going to have to do some work here to get rid of all the evil and the corruption. So it's not an end in itself. God's not just judging because he wants to judge. He's cleansing his world. He's getting rid of the infection, the corruption of sin. He's starting over. That's what he does in the flood. So we have to know where we're at in history when we come to the flood, because we still live in a world where there's corruption and violence and wickedness. And we still live in the context of God who will make a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And this is good. But as we think about all these things, and we kind of can, from a theoretical level, and say, okay, Jim, I see what you're saying. Hopefully you say this. I see what you're saying, that it's good that God is just and judges and destroys. We can think about it just at a theoretical level, but the problem comes when we start to think about our own lives and we start to think about our own involvement. If we have any self-awareness, we know that evil is not just out there. Corruption is not just out there. Wickedness is just not in other people, right? We look at our own hearts. We know that God sees all. We know that God must judge all, but the problem is there's a little evil in here too. There's a little corruption in here. So what does this mean? How do I praise a God who destroys if I'm someone who deserves to be destroyed? I have to quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago. He says this, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds. And it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and just destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? So that's the problem we come to. We see, hopefully, the beauty, the glory of a perfect God who destroys. But then the problem is, but I deserve to be destroyed. I deserve to be judged. What do we do with that? Well, we go to our second point in the sermon. God is a God who destroys, but God is also a God who rescues. So if humanity is going to have a chance, God has to step in and do something. And that's what he does in the story of Noah, and that's the character of our God. So second main point, God is a God who rescues too. Rescues from destruction, rescues from judgment. Two ways that we see this. First, quite obviously, the ark. And secondly, by way of covenant. So you get where we're at in the sermon, right? God is a God who rescues, first by the ark. God came to Noah. We saw last week that Noah wasn't just living righteous and blameless in his own power. God's grace found Noah. God came in grace to him. God instructed him towards this way of rescue. He gave him the blueprints for the ark. God committed to saving man, to saving animal life on this planet. So he has Noah build this ark. As God is wiping clean all the corruption of the earth, he preserves this remnant, a few people, and animal life in the ark. So God rescues too. He provides a way, a place of refuge. That's first. We see it in the ark. But secondly, and we need to unpack this a little bit more, he rescues through covenant. Chapter 6, verse 18, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I will establish my covenant with you. So this is a Bible word, mostly. I don't think we use covenant too much in our day-to-day lives. So what do we mean by covenant here? It's the first time it's used in the Bible. What is this idea? God is saying by this word, by this idea, that he is committed to this relationship. I will covenant with you. I will commit to you. There's covenant promises connected to this. I will not abandon you. He's coming in grace and making these promises. He's committed to the relationship. He's promising a relationship. I will covenant with you, he's saying. Now this is the first time, as I said, it's used in the Bible, but it's not the first time this idea comes up, right? If we remember, if you've been here for our studies in Genesis, this much is clear in God. He's committed to his people, and he's committed to his world. He's already made promises. In Genesis 3, he made the promise that someone would come, a seed would come. The seed would come, seed of the woman, and crush the head of the serpent. So he's made these promises. These promises have to be fulfilled because God only speaks the truth. He's already covenanted, in a sense, to keep his people. So as he preserves Noah, he's preserving this seed. He's preserving his promise. This is his covenant. But as we come to the story of Noah, we see God always keeps his promises. He's committed to his relationship with his people. But as we come to the story, we see even more of God's commitment to all of his creation. Not just Noah, not just humanity. He's committed to his creation. He's committed to this world. You can look at chapter 8. After the flood, the Lord said in his heart, verse 21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So in grace, God protects and preserves the seed of the woman. He's faithful to his promise, but we see here he's committed to all of creation. And after the flood, theologians say he, in a sense, enacts his common grace. God comes and he commits his common grace in this world. He will not allow the corruption of sin to spread like it spread before the flood. He will not allow that to happen again. He will not allow man's sin to completely undo creational order again. He establishes this common grace, as it's called, to hold back evil, to restrain the corruption of sin. He slows the spread, we could say. He will not allow the world to degenerate again. We're left to ourselves. If we didn't have the common grace of God that comes in Genesis 9 as God commits, Genesis 8 and 9, as God commits to this world, I really think we'd be living in a more like post-apocalyptic movie like Mad Max or something like that. I think that's the point here. God commits to restrain evil. God commits to restrain sin. We see it in a few ways in chapter 9. He puts this fear of man and animals, which seems to be new, which takes care of some of the violence that was happening pre-flood, and he stays the hand of violence of man between man. He establishes a proper reckoning. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So my point here, we need to see the full extent of God's rescue. He saves man. He preserves the seed. He saves Noah. He rescues. But he's also preserving his creation. He cares about this world he has made. He made it good. It went bad through the rebellion of man. The curse came and sin corrupted the world. Here he's acting to preserve his world. He makes his covenant, we're told many times in chapter 9, with every living creature of all flesh. In chapter 8, we're told, while the earth remains, God commits seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. He commits to this world too. And I think that's especially important for us, maybe in our context of Ann Arbor. We need to see how God values and treasures this world, this creation. He's committed to it. Part of the implications of his covenant is he's committed to this world. He will make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But even in the flood, he makes a commitment until that time to restrain sin, restrain corruption, to keep this world. And I think there are many implications for us here. If God values his creation, shouldn't we? We'll come back to that in a second. How do we apply that to our lives? John Stott says in his book, Radical Disciples, creation care should be important to God's people because it's important to God. We could go off in a whole number of tangents here. What does it look like to care for creation? What does it look... I'm not going to go there today, but I would say Christians must be committed, must value what God values. That's what we see in the flood. God is a God who rescues through covenant. Here in this text, look at chapter 9. We're coming to a close. In chapter 9, we see not only does he covenant, but he gives a sign that confirms his covenant. And this is the rainbow that is so important to God's covenant with Noah. So look at chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." He provides, in his grace, he provides a sign that points to his pledge, his commitment to all the earth. So this is a sign for God, in a sense, to remember his covenant promise, not that he'll forget, but to cause him, in a sense, to enact, to cause him to carry out. The sign is in the sky so that we know that God will remember and carry out this promise. It's a sign for us. God's word is true. God's promises always come to fruition. And part of the promise here is he preserves his seed, he preserves humanity, there's a way of rescue, and he will preserve this world. Now, some come to this rainbow, and they make the connection, and I think this is a key connection to make. The rainbow, the word here is the same word used as the weapon, bow and arrow. So they say, in a sense, God is hanging up his weapon. He brought the curse down in the flood, now he's hanging up his weapon. And I think that's true. Through his covenant promises, he's decided he will not curse the world in this way again. And some older commentators, even further back, say things like this. Not only is he hanging up his bow, but he's turning the bow and pointing it back at himself. And here's how one author put it. According to this interpretation, the rainbow is God's oath, his pledge unto death, that should man break the covenant peace, God himself will suffer the curse. One could say that in the flood, God's bow aimed toward the earth in judgment. But once God placed his bow in the sky, the plane of earth becomes the bowstring, and the weapon is now pointed up toward God. And thus God himself becomes the recipient of the threatened covenant curse. Now, I'm not sure if that's reading too much into the rainbow. I don't know. But I do know that is true. God has promised to take the covenant curse upon himself. And as the story unfolds in Scripture, all that I just read is true. I'm not sure if the rainbow and all that is pointing to that. It sounds great. I want it to be true, but I'm trying to be honest right now. I'm not sure if the text takes us there. But it's true. God makes covenant, and then at least later in Scripture, he commits to bear the curse of the covenant if we break the covenant. The bow, yes, is pointed at him. He will take on himself all the curse of our breaking of the covenant, and this is the good news. This God who covenants will not abandon us, even when we deserve to be abandoned, even when we deny him and walk away from him. He takes the curse upon himself. This is the cross of Jesus Christ. We really should go to the cross of Christ. This God who covenants will take the curse upon himself so that the destruction of the flood will never happen again. You can look at chapter 8. Noah gets off the boat. And he immediately turns to sacrifice. We're told the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. But I will never again strike down every living creature as I have done. So why sacrifice here? Noah immediately sacrifices, and we're told it's a pleasing aroma to God. Why does God smell this sacrifice and then commit covenant to not do this again? His justice is satisfied through sacrifice. The sacrifice points to God's commitment to bear the covenant curse. God's justice is satisfied. It's a pleasing aroma because justice matters to this God who destroys, but he will take the destruction upon himself so that unholy, corrupt people like us can come into his presence, can have a relationship with him. Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that Christ giving himself up for us is a fragrant offering. It's a sacrifice to God. Through sacrifice, ultimately Jesus' sacrifice, we can have relationship and communion with this just and terrible destroying God because the wrath of God was satisfied upon his son. Jesus is put forward, Paul says, to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just. He must be just, but also the justifier to give justification to all those who have faith in him. That's what we see starting to play out in Noah in the flood. This is who God is, a God who rescues. Let me close, just a few points. Try to wrap this together. A few very important points as we close. First, I think we have to raise our expectations. We have to raise our expectations to the plan of God for us in this world. God is committed to establishing a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is so good. This is our real future. A new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. The Apostle John writes near the end of the Bible, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. This is the future. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. No more violence, no more corruption, no more wickedness. This is the glorious future before us. We need to raise our expectations to what it is that God has promised. I think sometimes we're just kind of used to living with broken relationships. We're used to being part of communities that kind of splinter and disintegrate in time, break down. We're used to having bodies that if we go out and try to chop wood with our boys, that's too personal, right? I can't even stand up again. I'm used to the pain of growing old. I'm used to trying to start a garden every year and halfway through just overgrown with weeds. I'm used to the curse. I'm used to living in a world that makes work so difficult, toiling under the curse. Yes, God's common grace has come. As I said, I don't think it's as bad as it was before the flood. In so many ways, God has restrained the corruption, but we still live in this world. We need to raise our expectations to what is before, what God will do. This glorious future is ahead of God's people. You raise our expectation. This helps us to understand the justice of God. This helps us to understand the God who destroys. He will wipe clean, cleanse this world so that it gets there. That's first. Secondly, we need, I think, to see God's love of creation and the full scope of his redemption. And this should resonate with the world today. I think often there's a disconnect between maybe really conservative Christians and the world who cares about creation. There's this unhealthy disconnect that hinders our mission. I'm not saying we have to agree with every environmental cause in this world. I'm not saying that, but this disconnect shouldn't be there. It should be clear that we value and deem God's world precious. We shouldn't have this mindset, it'll all be burned up anyway. Like, who cares? Like, throw our trash in the backyard, right? That shouldn't mark the Christian. I believe we see God's commitment to his creation and the way he wipes the world clean and starts over and restrains the corruption of sin. We should value what God values. So that's 2-3. Jesus uses the story of Noah to prepare us for the coming day of judgment and the destruction that is sure to come. Jesus does this. Other writers in the New Testament say this is how it was in the days of Noah. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were going out to eat and doing this. They were working, right? All of a sudden, just like the flood, all of judgment will come. God sees everything. He sees each of our hearts. He sees the corruption and wickedness within. God in his grace always announces judgment. He did it in Noah's day. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He announced the coming judgment, and today he announces the coming judgment again and again. He makes it abundantly clear. And he always gives time. He always allows time for people to repent. He's gracious in this way. But throughout the Bible, throughout history, there comes a time when we move from the day of salvation to the day of judgment. Paul says in Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? So today is a time of forbearance. Today is a time of kindness and patience. But Paul's saying, don't presume just because you got a good now. Just like the people in Noah's day, they were marrying and doing this, no big deal. Then the flood came and obliteration, extinction, destruction. And Jesus says there's another judgment coming. Be ready for the judgment. Don't presume on God's kindness and not destroying now. Don't presume on his patiently waiting. Don't you know, Paul says, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Today is the day of salvation. God is so kind and patient, forbearing. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have not repented, as Paul says here, turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. Today, God freely opens his arm and welcomes you to come. God is a God of destruction and judgment, and this is good. But we must be prepared for that day. That's 4, be prepared for this judgment. How? Turn to Jesus. He's the one who bore the curse of the covenant. This is the beauty of the good news of Jesus. He stepped in our place and bore the wrath of God. So turn to Jesus. Be ready for judgment. And then one of the coolest ways the flood is applied in the New Testament. Follow me here. We're almost done. Is by Peter. When he's talking about the flood, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about baptism. And he says to the Christians he's writing to, baptism corresponding to this now saves you, or something like that. So he's comparing our baptism, our Christian baptism, to the flood. How is there a comparison there? But think about it. God commits to blot out, to wipe clean the earth, all the corruption, all the violence. He wipes it clean and starts over. Peter is saying in baptism, you're all corrupt. You're all full of violence. You're all full of wickedness. That's what's inside of you. You come to him in faith, and baptism signifies that God will blot out all your transgressions. That sounds biblical, right? The prophet, he will blot out all your transgressions. He will clean you of corruption. He will wipe your heart clean. Baptism, corresponding to the flood, now saves you. You can be washed clean. Come to Jesus. We know it's not the water, right? When Dasha came up and got baptized, there was nothing magical in the water that was pouring over her head. But it points to what is true in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's cleansing so that we who are corrupt can be in the new heavens and the new earth where there is no corruption. I mean, that's beautiful, right? There's cleansing through what Christ has done for us on the cross. This new heavens and new earth where no corruption dwells is real and it's coming. Well, how do I get there? I'm corrupt. I'm wicked. I'm violent. I feel all this through Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Be prepared for this judgment. It happened once. This is who God is. How do I get prepared? Look to Jesus and live. Peter preaches in Acts what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Turn, be wiped clean, be wiped clean. And be prepared for the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells. There's so much here in this story, and I hope you didn't get completely lost. But do you feel the dirt of your sins? Do your habits continue to entangle you? See the beauty of God's way of cleansing. If you've never come to Christ, this message is for you. Come to Christ, be baptized, know the salvation and cleansing of his blood. If you've come to Christ long ago and you still feel the dirt of your sins, you still feel the corruption that pops up in your heart, what are you to do? Know the way of the gospel. Satan wants to tempt me to walk away. I'm so dirty, I'm so corrupted, I went down this path again. God doesn't want me to come close. No, know the God who commits to take the curse of the covenant for you, who gave his son, and instead of drawing back because of the corruption and the wickedness, move towards him by repentance and faith, turning to him in faith, knowing that the blood of Jesus cleanses. This is the way of the Christian, walking in repentance and faith every day. The older we get, we'll see the corruption of our heart. It'll pop up again and again. What are we to do? Turn to Christ. Walk in repentance and faith. How can we not draw near to a God like this? How can we not pursue communion with a God like this? How can we not seek to share a God like this with the world? Yes, he is a God who destroys. This is good. But he's also a God who rescues. He's a God who covenants. A God who takes the curse for us and offers this way of life. I call you to see the beauty and the glory of his way. Let's pray together. Our God, thank you for revealing yourself to us in so many different ways. And we think of your revelation through the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, through the rainbow and the covenant promises. You are so glorious. I pray that we would understand who you are and how you act in this world. And I pray that you would humble each and every one of us to see the glory of you, our righteous judge who destroys wickedness, corruption, and violence, and yet a God who rescues and takes the curse that we deserve upon himself. We praise you. We pray as you close that you would indeed work in our hearts. In Jesus' name.